verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Madian, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dadan. The sons of Dadan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, it's usually at this point where I get some sort of a reaction from someone who will say something like, wait, did I just hear that right? Abraham had another wife. Let me take a little poll really quick. If you had no idea that Abraham had another wife, I don't want you to raise your hand. I want you to like blink really hard. Okay? All right. If you had no idea that Abraham had another wife, okay, I think I've seen a couple, and that's all right. Nothing but love for you. Don't feel bad. Most people don't know this. Now, admittedly, Abraham's marriage to Keturah isn't one of those highlighted passages in the Bible. It's never really mentioned anywhere outside of Genesis 25, and not many people, let's be honest, flip to Genesis 25 and tell me that their life verse is, you know, verse 2 or verse 3 or something like that. And hardly anybody's favorite verse is in Genesis 25. And also, it does seem like an odd thing to tack this on the end of the life of Abraham, but yes, he had a second wife by the name of Keturah. This, of course, is also the passage where the life of Abraham comes to a close. It comes to a close with his death. Not to say that there's any relationship between, you know, the getting of a wife, the getting of a second wife, and, you know, Abraham dying. There's no relationship right there. That's just where it is. But as verse 8 will say, he breathed his last. And so this sermon that I'll be giving this morning is going to be closing out the life of Abraham here in Genesis. There's going to be one final sermon on the life of Abraham this evening where we're going to be looking at the legacy that Abraham leaves to us from the book of Hebrews. But still, there needs to be some work done. We need to mine these passages in this part of God's word because, as we've seen in many other sermons, every word is vitally important. Every word is important. And here we come to another genealogy of sorts. We come to his last actions. We come to his death. And putting our minds to the task of interpreting the word, we'll be better equipped as to what it means, what it says, how to live the Christian life, what the direction was for the death of Abraham, and so forth. And so the key theme statement is given to you in your bulletin, and we'll be following this to some degree of closeness. In Abraham's marriage to Keturah, the giving of the inheritance, and in his death, we are provoked to the preparation of our covenant children, our death, and our resurrection. And we'll be looking at these three points: Abraham's wife, Abraham's inheritance, and then Abraham's death. And so, starting with the first point on Abraham's wife, we come to the first couple of verses. And I'd like to start out simply with a brief overview of just simply what we know about her, which admittedly is rather scarce. It's a rather scarce thing. All that's said is about Keturah here is that in verse 1, if you take a look at your Bibles, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and that she had a bunch of children. Now, to be sure, there is a parallel passage to this one in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I think it's around verses 32 and verse 33 that lists her as a concubine. And you probably have some sort of a guess as to what a concubine is, and you're probably right in that. This is a secondary wife of sorts, or a mistress. Now, how to reconcile these two? Why does it say a wife right here and a concubine over there in 1 Chronicles? How do we reconcile this? Well, we can reconcile this this way, that it's pretty easy. That first she was a concubine, and then at some other point, you know, after the death of Sarah, she becomes Abraham's wife. That's how to reconcile that. Now, the name Keturah itself means incense, or the burning of incense, which is fitting in a way, because she is instrumental in doing what? Well, she's filling up Abraham's household with children in much the same way that incense would fill up a room with its aroma. Now, there's some other items that we can bring up that will help us to the understanding of this passage about Keturah, but we're going to come to that a little bit later. But this is, by and large, the majority of what we know of this lady named Keturah herself. And the text says that Abraham and her had other children, verses 2 through 4. You have a list of otherwise difficult to pronounce names, but how you parse this out is that you have six children that belong to Abraham and Keturah. Six who belong to Abraham and Keturah, seven grandchildren, and three great-grandchildren. Now, a couple of these names cannot be verified. They've pretty much been lost to history. And the rest of these names become known as names of cities, or names of clans, or names of tribes. And if you're interested in this particularly, I can send you a small blurb that I wrote up in preparation for the sermon about each of these names in terms of where they go in the history of the ancient Near East and things of that that sort. It's very interesting. For instance, if you take a look at the last name in verse 2, Shua. Shua becomes the name of a city that is most likely where one of Job's friends come from. His name is Bildad the Shuhite. Now, being a Shuhite has nothing to do with how tall he is. You know, Shuhite, okay. Thank you. It has nothing to do with how tall he is. It only has to do with where he comes from. But among all these names, there is one name particularly that stands out to us, that should, you know, pop out at us, and that would be the name Midian. This is the same Midian that shows up in some stories in the Old Testament. It was the Midianites who in Genesis 37 end up selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And then that's how Joseph ends up in Egypt. The Midianites would collaborate with the Moabites against Israel at Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25. And it's the Midianites whom Moses says to go to war with as one of his very last things, one of his very last commands outside of the book of Deuteronomy in Numbers chapter 31. And it was the Midianites who oppressed Israel, and then Gideon would have to be risen up to repel them in Judges chapters 6 and 7. But aside from this, some of these other names are also mentioned as minor characters, obscure characters, interspersed there and back again throughout the Old Testament. At some point, Pastor Ben is going to get to one of these names. We're going to be forgetting which name it is by the time he gets there in the book of Jeremiah. But a lot of these times that these names are mentioned, they end up being somewhat antagonistic to Israel. And it's difficult just upon this basis to say anything about the morality of Abraham having children with Keturah. In other words, should he have had these children at all? We can't really say for certain one way or the other, but one thing that we can say that we do know for sure is that they actually do have an important reason for being here. There is an important reason for these names being listed in this genealogy that you otherwise might not notice. So why does the author mention all these names? Well, he mentions these names for the express reason that we don't know anything about them. He mentions them for the express reason because most of them fade into obscurity. We can say it this way. The reason for mentioning these other names is to tell us that none of these names is as important as Isaac. They, in a sense, have this function in the passage. They form the fuzzy and kind of fading background, this backdrop to the story. And now you can see that Isaac is the one who is pronouncedly in the foreground. It's this way of reminding the reader that really the only one that you do know anything about is the child of promise. It's to highlight the importance of Isaac as the covenant child, and this should tell us something about highlighting the importance of our covenant children. Right? Where the text of Scripture backhandedly tells to us of the importance of the covenant children, and that should preach to us even to this very day of the importance of the covenant children. And it's the importance of the covenant child then that leads us directly to the next point on Abraham's inheritance. It says in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living he sent them away from his son Isaac to live eastward in the east country. Firstly, we notice that the full inheritance goes to Isaac. And when Abraham does this, you can see a bunch of things working together. Giving the full inheritance to Isaac tells us of his importance to Abraham, and of course, as we know, to the rest of redemptive history. We've seen a little bit a second ago that the basic reason that these other names are there in the first place is to highlight the importance of Isaac over against his other seven brothers, although it is interesting that Isaac ranks the second oldest, so normally the firstborn should be getting those inheritances that Isaac would get. It also shows us that Isaac, over and against all of his other brothers, is definitively the covenant child, the heir of the promises. Now, I can only speculate on how a Muslim would take this verse, verse 5. I tried to look this up. I didn't see anything particularly. I can only speculate on the Islamic understanding of this passage, since they believe that Ishmael is the legitimate and intended covenant child. But Isaac is the one to whom now the baton is handed off to. In other words, he's what's going on here. He's being designated as kind of the CEO, the CFO of God's blessings to Abraham. And we can see this also in the giving of the inheritance to Isaac, that what Abraham is doing is he's preparing for his death. Now, how an inheritance worked back in the ancient Near East. In Abraham's time, inheritances worked similarly as they do nowadays. How it works nowadays, the property or the estate of the dying father would be distributed to his children before his death. Very similar in the time period of the Bible as to nowadays. But the one difference here is that nowadays, the father retains the rights of full ownership of his wealth up until the point of death. In ancient times, though, what has gone on then is that the wealth belonged to whoever would be the inheritor, not only when they inherit it, but before the father dies. Normally, that they would go about inheriting this property, the father's wealth, before he actually died. Normally, it would be divided according to the number of children that you have. If you have seven children, okay, there's something called math, and I don't do it very well. But if you have seven children, okay, the firstborn would get twice as much normally as would the other seven children. This is otherwise known as what's called a double portion, quite literally in the original language, a double mouth, a two-mouthed inheritance of sorts. So you feed the firstborn twice as much from your possessions as you feed the other children. And then from there, the expectation is that all the children together, specifically the responsibility falls upon the firstborn, but all the children together would care for the parents until they die. And when the text says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, it's telling us something very important. We've seen in previous chapters that Abraham was given a task. He was given a job to finally and conclusively prepare Isaac for the rest of his life. But here, in giving Isaac all that he had, what does Abraham do? We can say that he puts this final capstone of sorts on top of all of his other prep work that he's ever done. He puts this final capstone on top of all of his prep work to Isaac now that he's done with him. Isaac is now the one who's in charge. He's the one who's to take his role as the covenant head now. It's Isaac's turn now. The baton is now handed off to Isaac while Abraham is still alive. Contrast this with verse 6. Contrast this with verse 6. Verse 6 speaks about the sons of Abraham's concubines, which would be Hagar and Keturah, Ishmael and these other people who are mentioned here, that he gives them gifts. Contrast all that he has with the gifts. Now, the range of meaning of the word gift here is rather wide indeed, but whatever it means here, it can't be denied that there's an obvious distinction, a difference between the gifts that is given to these six children and seventh one, Ishmael. There is a distinction between the gifts that are given to these other children and the full inheritance that Isaac receives. And this goes with the norms of the time, just to bring you into this loop here. In those times, Keturah would have been regarded by the outside world exactly as she was, a secondary wife, and therefore her children weren't expected to have the same inheritance rights as Isaac was privy to. So in distributing the property, the way that Abraham did wasn't seen by the outside world as sinful or unfair. It was a norm at that time. He's not sinning against his culture. And he doesn't just give them gifts. He sends them away. Which brings us again back to the time that he sends Hagar away. You remember that in Genesis 21? The son of this slave woman will not inherit what will be given to Isaac. You remember this? Well, here as well, he's sending them away so that they won't pose a threat to Isaac. And really, we can stop here and ask an application question with New Testament eyes, can't we? You see what's going on with everything that we know about this passage thus far. It makes us pause to think, do we know the full inheritance that is ours in Christ? Do we actually know the full inheritance that is actually ours in Christ? Do we stop to think and appreciate the fullness of the inheritance that belongs to us because we belong to Him and because of His finished work? In other words, I'll put it like this. Y'all know what you got? Y'all know what you actually got in Christ? We got heaven's greatest treasure given to us by the bloodstained cross and the empty tomb. And we need to appreciate the fact that God gives gifts to the world, indeed. He sends the rains, He sends the seasons, He gives His common grace to the world, but He withholds His inheritance and He distributes it to His very children. Everything that He has, everything. Do we actually stop and appreciate this? Contrary to those who have their treasures in this world only, we have an inheritance, as 1 Peter will say, that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Do we stop and think about this? Do we appreciate this? Do we realize the full inheritance that is yours in Christ? He doesn't stop at just merely giving you just the trinkets and the gifts of this world. He doesn't stop at giving you common grace. He gives to you of himself. We can say this in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places, which is to say there is no greater blessing that the world could possibly receive than the blessing of Jesus Christ. There is none other. And here we see the echoes of this when Abraham gives his full inheritance to the true covenant son. And we, the covenant children, then are given this full inheritance, which is made more full than that which is given to Isaac in Christ. In Christ, we have this beautiful and full inheritance. Here, Abraham does this in preparation for his death. In Christ, the inheritance is given to us because of his death. You see the echoes of the gospel here. And he raises then to newness of life to make sure that we have it. So thus far, we've seen Abraham's wife. We've seen Abraham's kids. We've seen a little bit where they end up with Midian and the like. We've seen the importance of Isaac. We've seen the importance of what happens when Abraham distributes everything that he's got to Isaac, even while he is still alive. And now I'd like us to turn to our last point this morning on the death of Abraham. As for the death of Abraham, this is the event that he's been planning for a really long time now. Really, we can say that from the time that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12, he always knew that there would be a real possibility that the sentence of death was looming over him all these years. Very similar, again, to the message of the Christian life, to some degree. For a gospel that calls us to come and die. I can't help but think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's first sentence in the book that he writes. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He calls us to take up our crosses daily and to find in him the newness of life. Abraham had known for a long time that he was to die, to not receive the fullness of what had been promised to him, and then to entrust that it would go to his family many, many, many years down the line. And so he planned for his death for a very long time. He planned for his death, we can say, when he deceived the two rulers. You remember Genesis 12, Genesis 21, about his wife Sarah. He planned for his death there. He planned for his death when God made the covenant with him in chapter 15. God says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." And then the quotation goes on. He says, "Know for certain that this is what's going to happen to your children, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but what's going to happen to you? You will go to your fathers in peace." He knew way back in Genesis 15 when he's 75 years old, 100 years ago, to plan for his death. He planned for his death in the purchase of the cave, as we've seen in Genesis 23 from Ephron the Hittite, the same cave that he's buried in right here in Genesis 25. And finally, he planned for his death in the giving of everything that he had to Isaac. And it's finally here in the city of Hebron, where David would set up his kingdom for 7.5 years or so. Finally here at Hebron, where he dies. He dies at age 175. The original language puts it like this: he dies at a good age, old and full. A good age, old and full. Now that's a way to go out, isn't it? A good age, old and full. It could be otherwise understood like this: old and satisfied. Old and satisfied. That is, satisfied with a long life that is well lived. Some people have a life that's long, but it's not full. Some people have a life that is full, but it's not long. Here the Bible demonstrates that Abraham has had both a long and a full life. I think of Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of our God is the death of his saints. He died, we can say this, he died how? Having the gospel in his heart, the confidence of the victory of the gospel in his mind. And so when the Bible says in verse 10 that he was gathered to his people, yes, it does have something to do with burial practices at that that time in that day, but I think it has more to do with the fact that in death he reunites with the relatives that had a faith like his. And so he was buried with Sarah in the cave that he had purchased about 40 years or so prior, still anticipating that his descendants would one day own not only this land, but the entire kit and caboodle, everything, all this land. Again, we're going to see this a little bit fuller tonight, that he sees these promises, he greets them from afar, and he goes down into his grave in faith. However, take a look at verses 8 through 10, and then verse 11. Although he's dead and buried in verses 8 through 10, his death and burial aren't the last thing that's said about him. Unlike many of the other death notices that we get in the Bible, the last verse of the life of Abraham ends in a very unique way that I want us to take a look at. Again, you wouldn't notice this if it wasn't pointed out to you. Take a look at verse 11 again. It says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. It ends with God blessing Isaac, and then it tells us where Isaac settled. Now, in the original language, there's markers that delineate paragraphs and chapters and the like, and the English will commonly follow them to some degree, and I've been following them for the most part in this sermon series on the life of Abraham. But even though it ends with Isaac, it's pretty clear in English and in Hebrew that the last phrase of the life of Abraham is the location of the city where his son is living in. So even though you see this, that it's about Isaac, the last phrase still belongs into the life of Abraham, even though he died. So what we have here is an oddity of sorts. But if we look at it closer, the rest of the Bible's message about Abraham comes to materialize right from here in verse 11. And it starts opening up a little bit more, and it tells us very subtly what we're to think about him, about Abraham, from here. And I think this explains why the death of Abraham is so short and so stunted of a passage for him being such a seminal figure here. But we've looked at this a while ago, the name Beer Lahai-Roi, it means well of the living one who sees me. Well of the living one who sees me. Which is odd, because what just happened in the passage is that someone died and then was buried in a cave. Again, it's very subtle. So you have on the one hand a cave with the dead one in it, and then you have on the other hand a well with the living one expressed from it on the other. And it's very subtle. But you can start seeing here, if you take a look at what's going on, the intention, I think, is for the readers. It's meant to leave us with the theme of life. It's meant to leave us off, even though Abraham dies, with the theme of life. The idea set before us is that death is not the end. Death is not the end. That there is a life beyond death, and that the Lord of life sees him even there. This is picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ when he's tested by the Sadducees. You could turn to Matthew chapter 22. This theme of life is picked up by the Lord Jesus when he's tested by the Sadducees. The Sadducees come to him, and they test him of sorts, which is noteworthy that the Sadducees do this, because among the things that the Sadducees denied was the resurrection from the dead. They test him as to a certain Levitical law. And what Jesus says in response, which is really a rebuke, it's not just merely a response, it's a rebuke, it's a correction on the basics, that they'd misunderstood something that lays at the foundational level in Theology 101 for them, that all along they've misread something about what God spoke to Moses 400 years after the death and burial of Abraham. He says in verse 31 here, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So when we read it like this, we can say that the end of the life of Abraham has loud and very clear notes of the resurrection from the dead. So we can say that not only is Abraham the man of faith in his life, as he looked forward to the fulfillment of everything that's promised from God, he's also the man of faith in his death, as even there he still directs us to keep looking forward to what the day of resurrection, to the victory of Jesus Christ, when we will be seen with him because we share in the same faith as Abraham, faith in the Lord Jesus. So we've seen Abraham's marriage to Keturah. We've seen her children. We've seen his death, and we're provoked then to the preparation of our covenant children, our death, our resurrection. I'll leave us with an application this morning. Just one question that kind of summarizes everything that we've looked at thus far. Christian, how can you prepare for a good death? This is one of the questions that animates the Christian life. How can you prepare for the day of your death? We see Abraham, not just at 175 years old, but all of his life, his entire life is encompassing this idea that he is preparing for the day of his death. We see how he prepares Isaac for the whole of Isaac's life to inherit all the responsibilities of the covenant, not just with the wealth, which is great, that he has, but also with all the prerogatives that go with it. And this certainly forces us to pause a minute to think about what we're doing with our covenant children, right? What we're doing with our covenant children. So how do we go about preparing ourselves and them for the day of our death? Also, we saw just a little while ago how even in his death, he is still preparing us, even to this very day, for the resurrection, the day of resurrection. In a way, he being dead speaketh still to us the message of the resurrection. So how can you prepare for a good death? Some of our years are old and full. Some are just old. Some are just full. But be found in the fullness of the life that is in Christ. It's he who gives life and life abundantly. Let's pray.